In John chapter 12, and this morning we're going to pick up in our study through this book in verse number 20. So John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." We could say, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto the next world. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be in church today. Thank you for ministering to our hearts through music. Thank you for the good challenge in Sunday school. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live the truth that we've been taught today. Help us not to miss those opportunities that you would bring across our path to minister unto you, even as we minister to others. Lord, as we open your word now, we bow in thy presence, Lord, and ask that you would please touch our eyes, Lord, that we might see. Touch our ears, that we might hear with understanding, God, the voice of your Spirit. Please speak to us through your word. Help us to truly honor you by all that's said and done throughout the remainder of this service and throughout the whole of this Lord's day. Lord, minister to your people. Help us through your word. For any that are here that have never been born again, may today be the day that they call upon the name of the Lord and enter the kingdom of God. Please guide our thoughts and words now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As John's gospel account follows, the Lord Jesus Christ has just made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this got a number of people's attention. First of all, got the attention of his disciples. They loved him and they're excited. They're celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry. It also got the attention of the Jewish leaders who loathed Jesus. They hated the fact that he is being praised and exalted more and more. But then in our text this morning, we see that there's a third group of people who were interested in Jesus, especially at this time when he's being hailed as a king. As he comes riding into Jerusalem, these people want to learn of Jesus. It seems from our text that there was a group of men who wanted to learn his secret to this evident greatness and glory that they had witnessed in his triumphal entry. That certainly would be a topic of interest to many people today who are looking for answers about how to be successful, if not satisfied, in life. And how, I mean, people generally want to know how to make the most of and get the most out of life. But ironically, as Jesus would answer these men and as he would answer the world today, what Jesus answers in this regard is in direct contrast to what the world presumes will make a person happy and successful and bring them honor. And for our message this morning, we're going to explore this topic together. The path of life, or perhaps it's a little clearer to say it this way, dying to live. Dying to live. And here we're going to see in our Lord's instruction and his example that the path to living a fruitful, purposeful, and even honorable life is found in dying to and denying oneself. So let's note three main ideas seen in our text this morning. We'll see, first of all, the desire to see Jesus. Secondly, the duo which told Jesus. And then thirdly, the denial in following Jesus. So let's begin in verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. As described in verse 20, there were certain Greeks, that is certain Gentile proselytes to Jerusalem, to Judaism, who had come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. This was not unusual. If you remember all the way back in the book of Exodus, from the time the Lord instituted the Passover, He opened the door to Gentile strangers to participate in the Passover. Exodus 12:48, "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover, let all his males be circumcised, and then let them him come near and keep it." So from the very beginning, God said Gentiles can participate in the Passover. And so these Greeks, these Gentile proselytes to Jerusalem, had come up to Judaism, had come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Passover. Now, to their credit, as you read again in verse 20, it says there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. There were many people at Jerusalem at this time, and there were probably many purposes for why the people had come. But to these men's credit, they did not come to Jerusalem to see the sights, to eat the food. They came on purpose to worship. They came to worship. That's a good challenge for us. Every time we come to church, we should come on purpose to worship. Now, we live in a generation where their sole idea of worship is in a song service. Okay, that's part of worship. But everything we do when we walk into the doors of this building should be worship. The way we give our attention to God's Word shows whether we value or we place worth upon God. We worship God by giving our earnest attention and obedient response to His Word. We worship the Lord by singing His praises. We also worship by cheerfully giving the Lord offerings. All of that is part of saying, "God, You are worth more than anything else to me. I'm here to worship You." That's what God is seeking. He's seeking folks to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So these Gentiles have come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. They have come on purpose to worship. Verse 21. "The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." As verse 21 shows, these Greeks desired to see or to meet Jesus. They certainly had heard of Him, and they had just witnessed His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This was an amazing display. I mean, even children were shouting His praises. People were waving palm branches. They were hailing Him as King. And so it would seem then that these men desired to see Jesus, to get an interview with Him, to talk with Him, that they might find out His secret to this apparent glory and fame. We'll get to that momentarily. But there's a further positive challenge seen in these men's example. Not only did they come to Jerusalem to worship, but these men wanted to see Jesus. They desired to see Him. Again, their purpose in desiring to see Him may have, you know, had mixed motives. But in any case, for us, there should be a desire in our hearts by faith to see the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith to know what He is like so that we can become more like Him. You can't see it from where you are, but on the pulpit here, we have a little placard that says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's a good reminder for a preacher. That's not just a good reminder, though, for the one standing in the pulpit. That's a good reminder for the folks sitting in the pews. It reminds us why we're here and what we want to see. We are here to see Jesus so that we can become more like Him. Moses had this earnest desire in his heart. He said, "Lord, I beseech Thee, show me Thy glory. God, I want to see You. I want to see what You are like." In Psalm 27:4, the psalmist said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold His beauty and to inquire in his temple. He said, God, would you make it possible for me to be in your house all the days of my life, and my purpose for being there is because I want to see your beauty. Why did we come to church today? I hope we came to worship. I hope we came to see Jesus. Hebrews 12:14, though, says this, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We cannot see Jesus if there is unconfessed sin and unresolved conflict in our lives. Sin blinds our eyes from being able to see the Lord. Can we see the Lord this morning? Now, these men are Gentiles. And being Gentiles, they did not directly approach Jesus, this famous Jewish rabbi. Rather, they enlisted the help of one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, to gain them an audience with Jesus. Again, we have to put ourselves in that culture and understand the way things work, and we'll talk about that some more as we go along. They don't go directly to him. They seek one of the disciples to get an audience with Jesus. They're Gentiles. They understand their place. Now, as New Testament believers, though, again, we can be thankful for the opportunity and for the realization that we can boldly and personally approach the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't we thankful we don't have to come to Jesus through some other person? It's like we got to go, you know, to the priest or whoever, to the preacher. We can see Jesus, we can draw close to the Lord for ourselves, and we don't have to be at a certain age in order to do that. There was one occasion where some people were bringing some children to Jesus, small children, even infants. The disciples said, hey, wait here. And Jesus said, suffer the little children, allow the little children, let them come unto me. And from the smallest child to the seniorest saint this morning, we can draw close to the Lord. Blessed are those parents, by the way, who don't keep their children back from every opportunity to do that. Now, these men's approaching Philip specifically to bring them to Jesus is noteworthy. Evidently, when they saw Philip among the disciples, they assumed that he knew Jesus and that he could bring them to him. Now, Philip's name is unique. Philip's name is Greek through and through. Okay, it's transliteration from a Greek word, Philippos, which means lover of horses. Which tells us a little bit about his mommy and daddy, probably. Anyhow, his name means lover of horses. It is a Greek name, strictly a Greek name. And so this man, Philip, likely had some Greek relatives, and he probably had more of a Greek appearance than the other disciples, and that may have been one of the reasons why when these Greeks come and try to get an entrance to speak to Jesus, this Jewish rabbi, that they come to the man who looks like he might have some sympathy towards some Gentiles, because he probably looks a little bit more Greek or Gentile than the others. At the same time, though, as you note there in verse 21, these men spoke very respectfully to Philip. It says they desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. They literally called Philip Lord. The word for sir in verse 21 is the word kurios, okay? In our authorized version of the Bible, that word is most often translated Lord, 721 times in our New Testament. 12 times it's translated sir. They were not calling him Lord as in the sense we would call Jesus Lord, and so sir is very appropriate. But the idea here is they're speaking very respectfully to him. They're placing themselves under him even. They're saying, hey, we realize we're Gentiles here. We know our place, and we're not even going to attempt to approach him directly for ourselves, but would you, sir, be willing, my Lord, to get us an entrance to speak to him? Again, there's an important lesson here. These men did not know Philip, as far as we know. They would have perhaps addressed him directly by his name if they knew him. They did not know Philip, but evidently his appearance and his demeanor as Jesus' disciple commanded their respect. And this is a good place to ask ourselves whether our appearance, our attitudes, and our actions, first of all, clearly identify us as a follower of Jesus. Do others immediately recognize us as someone who knows Jesus and can bring them to Him? I mean, if someone walked into a crowd and they said, "Man, I need to find someone who can get me to Jesus," would they look at us and say, "Man, there's a Christian. There's no question about it." Would they immediately say, "Yeah, they're clearly identified among the disciples of Christ"? Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. If the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." We ought to have a savory testimony for Jesus Christ. In Acts 4 and verse 13, the scriptures say, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Is that true of us? Would others say, "Man, that person, they've been with Jesus. They could get me to Him. They could lead me to Jesus." May it be so. The desire to see Jesus. Secondly, the duo who told Jesus, verse 22. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Being approached by these Greeks, Philip himself did not immediately bring them to Jesus. You see, Philip had heard Jesus' words earlier in chapter 10 and verse 5 when he said this, "Go not in the way of the Gentiles." Jesus had said that. You don't go to the Gentiles when He sends them out. Matthew 15, 24, Jesus had said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Peter himself, even sometime after Pentecost, would not go among the Gentiles until after he had received this special heavenly vision from the Lord. There was a cultural division there. And so Philip doesn't just say, "Oh, sure, come on, fellas." Remember the Gentile woman that approached the Lord? And Jesus would not speak to her basically initially until she recognized her place. And she says, "Truth, Lord, but the dogs eat from the crumbs under the master's table." He says, "O woman, great is thy faith." So Philip, as described in verse 22, he, before taking these men directly to Jesus, he himself goes to Andrew, another of the apostles. They discuss the matter before they both go and they tell Jesus. Now, it seems that Philip and Andrew were close friends among the disciples. In the list of the names of the apostles, Andrew and Philip are often listed beside each other. And also, they were from the same town. And they had around the very same time become followers of Jesus. They had basically been together following Jesus from the beginning of His ministry. John chapter 1 verse 37 tells us that two of John's disciples heard Jesus speak. They follow Him. One of the two which heard John speak and followed Him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So he starts following Jesus. He first finds his brother Simon Peter, that we know, and he brings him to Jesus. Verse 43 says, the day following, so the day after Andrew begins following Jesus, it says he would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So these men were from the same town. They had begun following Jesus at the very same time. And they evidently are pretty close friends. They communicate with one another. And Peter and Andrew here set a simple but good example of having godly companions, godly friends who will help us to trust and obey Jesus. The psalmist said, "I am a companion of all them that fear Thee and of them that keep Thy commandments." The writer of Proverbs said, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise." In this situation, Philip and Andrew were in effect soul-winning partners. and their prayer partners. Together, their desire is to bring these men to Jesus. Together, they go and they tell Jesus. That's a picture of prayer. Two people together partnering in prayer to tell the Lord about a situation. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out two and two. I wonder if it was Andrew and Philip who were sent out as soul-winning partners, and well, that would make them prayer partners too. Matthew 18, Jesus said, "If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." So this is the duo who told Jesus. Philip and Andrew, they go and they tell Jesus. And then thirdly and primarily, there's the denial in following Jesus. Verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit.'" So as Philip and Andrew informed Jesus about these certain Greeks who desired to see him, Jesus answers Philip and Andrew. He answers these Greeks. He answers anyone else within hearing distance in a way that they probably were not expecting. Again, just taking things in their context, what has just happened, Jesus has made his triumphal entry, that would prompt these Greeks to say, "Hey, we want to get an interview. We want to talk with him." It seems that these Greeks were looking to discover the secret of Jesus' glory and his greatness, as evidenced by all the people who had celebrated his triumphal entry. "How did you get all this glory? How are you being glorified in this way?" The fact is, that was not the true glory. But Jesus explains an answer to these men. He answers in verse 23 that the hour had now come for him to be truly glorified. But it would not be by his, going and sitting on a throne. He's not going to go and take a throne, which would have really impressed these Greeks. But he is going to go and hang in bloody shame and agony on an old rugged cross. Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and after so many years of service, that hour had now come for him to complete the work of salvation by dying on the cross and rising again the third day. That's where the real glory is. Greeks, you want to know where the glory is? You want to see glory? The hour has come for me to be glorified. And then in verse 24, he gives an illustration to describe what he was about to do that would result in his glory. Jesus explained how a kernel of wheat must fall into the ground and in effect die in the unseen depth of the soil before it can bring forth much fruit by way of a harvest of wheat. As long as it remains seen, as long as it remains surfaced, as long as it remains unplanted, the seed abides alone as a solitary kernel of wheat. But through its being hidden and dying beneath the soil, it brings forth much fruit or much produce. And this is exactly what Jesus was about to do by his death on the cross. He would die in shame, in agony, in humiliation. He would be buried, and then he would rise again on the third day. And by his death, Jesus would bring forth much fruit in the form of forgiveness and eternal life for as many as believe on him. You say, what much fruit was there? Well, just a little while later, there would be 3,000 souls saved at Pentecost. That's the fruit of Jesus' death and resurrection. Beyond that, there would be, as described in the book of Revelation, a multitude which no man can number from every kindred, tongue, tribe, people, and nation. They are the fruit of Jesus humiliating death on the cross. And having humbled himself and died in that humiliation, he rose from the dead. He brought forth much fruit, but that wasn't the end of it. There was glory. There was glory. There was honor. And Jesus, having humbled himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he has been highly exalted and been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's explaining the path of life. He's explaining the principle of dying to live. In Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, which is a messianic psalm, the psalmist describes how he would die, which is, again, the Messiah. The Messiah would die, would not see corruption. His soul would not be left in the grave or in hell. Verse 11, though, says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." It was a path of a kernel of wheat dying in humiliation, rising again to bring forth much fruit, and exalted in glory. Jesus was not saying there is no glory, but he's answering these Greeks, the path to glory and the path of life is one that's not the one that you're expecting. And then he proceeds in verses 25 and 26 to apply this same principle in that illustration to any who would follow Jesus, any who would serve him and likewise live a fruitful, purposeful, and even honored life. Verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So Jesus' example of suffering shows the principles required for serving. In other words, if we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to take the same path of life which he took, which is dying to live. And again, this path is in direct contrast to the thinking and ways of this world. It is quite the paradox. The true path of life, the true path of glory, gets by giving. It gets by giving. It lives by dying. It is set free by surrendering. It finds honor and glory through humility. Of course, Jesus' thinking and his teaching were outside the box, and it was outside the camp of worldliness and earthly aspirations. And it is outside the box and outside the camp of many professing believers today who claim or think that they're following Jesus. There's perhaps never been a time when so many Christians proudly boast of quote-unquote thinking outside the box, when in fact they've climbed into the box of the world and they've walked into the camp of worldliness and they're not following Jesus as he describes here. And this answer, again, applied very well to the Greeks. You see, the Greeks were all about humanism and hedonism. They were all about self-enhancement and self-enjoyment. Humanism, self-enhancement. Man making himself something. Self-enjoyment. Man just enjoying himself, seeking pleasure for himself, making that the pursuit. However, the wisdom of the Greeks failed. It did not bring forth life. Their self-absorbed culture, which typifies today's culture, self-destructed, and it brought forth no good fruit. They said, "Live! Live for self, live for pleasure. Make something of yourself," and their culture died. Their self-focused culture, like today's self-promoting, self-comparing, and therefore self-destructive society, bring forth death. I mean, we very much resemble the Greek culture today. It's amazing how even the suicide rate has skyrocketed since the invention of the thing, well, of social media like Facebook, where people are self-promoting, self-comparing, and the whole thing is self-destructive. The thing is all about pursuing self, enhancing self, making myself appear to be something, and it leads to death. In contrast to this, the Lord Jesus Christ set the example, and He extends the call to any who would follow Him to self-denial and self-sacrifice. You see, it is impossible to follow a self-denying Lord without denying self. If Jesus denied Himself, in order to follow Him, we must deny ourselves. If Jesus self-sacrificed Himself, in order to follow Him, we must do that. We cannot follow Him any other way. That is the only path of life. Luke chapter 9, verse 22 says this, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And He said to them all, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of Me and of My words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He shall come in His own glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels. You get that? Jesus is telling His disciples, fellas, I'm going to die. I'm going to die on an old rugged cross. By the way, if anybody wants to follow Me, here's how you'll do it. You'll deny yourself, you'll take up your cross, and you'll follow Me. And by losing your life, you will find it. But the one who seeks to save, to preserve, to reserve his life, you will lose it in the process. And then He makes a very practical application of it. He says, this has to do with not being ashamed of Me and of My words in this generation. Why are we ashamed of Jesus and His words? Why are we ashamed to open our mouths and just plainly speak the words of Jesus Christ and tell others the gospel? It's because self still sits on the throne. We're still trying to save self. And we wonder why we don't bring forth much fruit spiritually. Luke 14, 25. There were great multitudes with Him. He'd say, man, that's wonderful. Look at the crowd. And He turned and said unto them, if any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. So I want to follow Jesus. I'll go with Him through the garden. I'll go with Him through the judgment. I'll go with Him all the way. Jesus said, if you want to follow Me in the path of life, look at My example. You've got to see Me and follow Me as a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying, not on the surface, but getting down in the depth. No longer seen, but hidden. No longer living to self, but dying to self, there and then resurrected to life and fruitfulness. Fellow preacher said, a man who loves his life is one who puts the occupations of this world in a category above spiritual things. His business, his pleasures, his meals, his friends, his house, and his bed all come first. And if there is any time left over, then this can be devoted to prayer, to the Scriptures, to fellowship and service. But this is not continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. But a man who hateth his life is one who places the things of God first. Vance Havner said this, "This was a momentous occasion. Some Greeks wanted to see Jesus. Philip and Andrew reported it to the master. There is no record that he received these Greeks. Maybe they came out of curiosity, anxious to hear a great teacher or see him perform a miracle. Anyway, Jesus made it clear that his was the way of death and a cross, not earthly popularity, and that we must die to live. Today, we are in danger of being misled by some Greeks who would see Jesus. Many would be glad to have the joy and peace that he gives, would copy him as a teacher and leader, but they do not want the cross. They resent Calvary, nor do they want to deny self, take up their cross, and lose their lives to find them. Jesus receives no Greeks except by the way which was and is to them foolishness." Now, where did this all begin? The self-life. You realize when we're born, we're like that seed. We are solitary and selfish. That's where we begin. And it began in the Garden of Eden. You see, it was there where man desired to be a god rather than walking with and serving God. And it was at that same time that, so far from being made alive and fruitful, man began dying. He sought life, knowledge, more than what God gave. "I'll be as God," and he died. He died as he sought self. The only way to reverse the curse is to die to self and let the Lord make us alive. We cannot live a fruitful life of service for Jesus Christ while seeking to reserve and preserve our own self-ambition, self-image, self-gratification, self-satisfaction, self-sufficiency, or any other desire or ideal which makes us and not Jesus Christ the focus of our lives. The life of the Holy Spirit can only be produced in us as we die to ourselves. If we would see Jesus as he is, if he would be seen in us as he desires to be seen, and if we would serve him, we must follow him. We must follow him as a kernel of wheat, falling into the ground and dying to bring forth much fruit. Paul spoke a very profound truth in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36. It's in the context of the resurrection, but there's an abiding principle. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 15, 36. "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." That seed will not bring forth fruit. It will not bring forth a harvest until it dies first. It's got to be planted. It's got to be broken up. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 12, Paul described what this was like in his own life. He said, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Paul was saying, look, Christ lives in us and through us as we die to self. And Paul made this statement, "I die daily." He may have been speaking figuratively, maybe literally, with his many confrontations and run-ins with death. But the things that the Lord allowed to come into Paul's life that caused Paul to die to self, the humiliation. By the way, there's nothing dignified. There's nothing pretty about a cross. There's nothing pretty or dignified about death. Many in this room, you know that. It is not pleasant. Death is not a pretty thing. It's not. It's in many cases a very humiliating thing. And Jesus says that's the path to life, spiritually speaking. 1 Timothy 5:6 says, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." As long as we're alive unto self, seeking our own pleasure, making that our pursuit, we are dead to God as far as our fruitfulness is concerned. This is opposite from what the world says. The world says, if you want to be happy, seek happiness. Jesus says, if you want to be happy, forget about yourself and serve. The world says, live your best life now. Jesus says, die now and you'll live for all eternity. He that hates his life in this world will save it unto life eternal. We can have one or the other. Now, where does this death to self take place? It takes place at the same place where it did for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't have to die to self, okay? He was sinless. He didn't have that sinful self like we have. But the place where that kernel of wheat died was at the cross. And that's where we've got to go. To die to self, we must come to the cross. We must personally identify with Jesus Christ in his humiliation and in his suffering. As we go outside the camp of this world, outside of the camp of worldliness and worldly pursuits and worldly thinking, we will then be made alive and set free to serve and follow him. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul said, "I died, I was crucified with Christ, and now he lives through me. I was dying to live." He said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Paul said, at the cross, I died to the world, and the world is dead to me. It no longer has a pull. Someone once came to George Mueller and asked him the secret for his remarkable fruitfulness as a Christian. Saw amazing things that God did in and through his life. And George Mueller answered this. He said, "There came a day when George Mueller died, utterly died. No longer did his own desires, preferences, and tastes come first. He knew that from then on, Christ must be all in all." We live in a day where, even in this generation, there's a lot of singing about the cross. There are lots of modern songs about the cross. But I'm afraid it's being sung by people and produced by people who know very little, if anything, about what it means to carry that cross for Jesus Christ. Again, there's nothing dignified. There is no dignity in death on a cross. It is what it is. It's a death to self. It's a crucifying of self. Now, we should willingly do this. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us because we judge this, that if he died for all, then we're all dead. And he did that so that we would not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. Verse 26, Jesus said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be." Verse 26 implies that those who serve and follow Jesus will not only be with him where he is in this life, which is most often the place of humiliation and suffering. You want to follow Jesus, you're going to be with him where he is. Where was he in this world? A place of humiliation and suffering. A man who was acquainted with griefs, a man of sorrows. But not only if you follow him and serve him will you be with him in this life, in that place, but it also implies that we will be with him in eternity. We'll be with him forever. You see, those who deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus show that they are indeed his true disciples. And that guarantees that they will be with Him forever. We are not saved by taking up our cross and following Jesus, okay? We're saved by repenting of sin and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. But we show that we are saved. We show that we're going to be with Him forever because we follow Him right now. And we can only follow Him again by taking up that cross. Jesus said, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. The last words of verse 26, if any man serve Me, him will My Father honor. The last words of verse 26 teach us that those who deny and die to themselves, those who humble themselves and serve and follow Jesus, will be honored by God the Father, just as Jesus humbled Himself, died on the cross, and has been exalted by His Father. Now we must not think that the path that Jesus went through was all shame and humiliation and that's where it ended. That's not where it ended. That was just the first step. That was just the corn going into the ground and dying. But now He's been raised from the dead. He's been seated and glorified at the Father's right hand. He's been given a name above every name. And if we follow Jesus, we get the same thing. We must go through the path of humiliation, denying self now, hating our life in this age. And if we'll hate our lives in this age, man, there's great things coming in the next. Because when Jesus comes in glory, He's not going to be ashamed of those who were not ashamed of Him. He will honor them. And He will, well, as the songwriter put it, I'll go with Him through the garden. By the way, that's not a flower garden per se. That's the garden of Gethsemane, the garden of suffering and humiliation. I'll go with Him through the judgment. That was Jesus' humiliating judgment. And what happens? I'll go with Him. I'll follow Him all the way. The last verse, we sang it. What will the Lord do? I'll go with Him. I'll go with Him. I'll go with Him. He will give Me grace and glory. He'll give Me grace and glory. Jesus said, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Fear not those things which thou shalt suffer. Follow Me, and if any man serve Me, if any man follow Me, him will My Father honor. He'll do it, and He'll keep His word. The Lord said, them that honor Me will I honor. And they that despise Me shall be lightly esteemed. Before honor is humility, but after humility is the honor. As we deny ourselves and follow Jesus in the path of life, which is dying to live, we can bring forth much fruit now. And we will enjoy the honor of our Heavenly Father, which nothing in this world can match. Lord, thank You for spelling out the cost of discipleship so plainly for us. Lord, You set the example, and regardless of how our minds and our thinking get clouded by professing Christians today, the book is still true. It has not changed, and Your requirements for anyone that would follow You have been the same from the beginning. And I pray that we would be wise, not in our own sight, but wise in Your sight, Lord, that we would become fools in this world, that we might truly be wise, that we might deny ourselves and die to self, that You truly might live through us, God, and bring forth much fruit, and that when we stand before You one day, You'll not be ashamed of us because we've not been ashamed of You in this life, Lord. But we have boldly proclaimed You and Your words in the face of an adulterous and wicked generation. And I pray, Lord, that You would send forth true disciples from our midst, God, that You would call many to truly follow You, and that even this day that decision would be made to follow You. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. Have you personally turned from your sin and received Jesus Christ as your Lord? Have you been born again? Are you truly His disciple? Is there anyone here today that would say, "Preacher, that has not happened in my life, but today I want that to happen"? And right here, right now, as best as I know how, I'm saying, "God, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. Lord Jesus, save me. Make me your follower." Is there anyone, by raising your hand, you'd say, "That's the decision I'm making today. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord"? Anyone at all? All right, Christian, have you fallen into the ground and died? And are you bringing forth much fruit? Are you denying self, dying to self, and serving and following Jesus? We sing much about an altar. There's one thing that is placed on an altar. That's sacrifices that have died. An altar is a good place to die. Again, there's nothing dignified about death. There's nothing dignified or honorable about death to self. It's not pretty, perhaps. It's not pleasant. And the flesh does not die easily. But I wonder if there's anyone today that would say, "God has spoken to my heart." And even today, you'd come to this altar and make absolute surrender of your life to the Lord. Exchange your self-life for the life of Christ living through you. Let's stand, please, with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. No one's looking around. And as a musician begins to play hymn 394, as the music begins to play, I would invite you, if God has spoken to your heart, would you be willing to come to the altar this morning and make full surrender to the Lord? Amen. Thank you very much for being here this morning, and thank you to those who responded to God's Word. Brother Gary, would you dismiss us with prayer, please?